Our text is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Just a few verses again this week, but like last week, they pack a punch. So if you got a Bible, you can turn there, but the verses are also in your handout. I'm going to pray before we get started. Father, thank you again so much for the chance to be together like this in this way. I thank you for every person that is here today, physically, virtually, for every person that might listen to this later. God, I just pray that our time together would have maximum impact in our lives. I pray that we would be changed in the ways that we need to be changed. I pray that this would be a high impact time for our souls, for our lives. God, I entrust this message, everything that's said today, to you. Do with it what only you can do. I pray that I would just be a tool in your hands, used by you to speak to your people. And God, I pray that you would help us all to listen with open hearts and open minds, ready to receive what you have for us. God, whatever needs to happen in our lives, may it happen. I pray this in Jesus' worthy name as we just sang. Amen. Matthew 5, 17 to 20, Jesus says this, "Don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches people to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." These verses seem like kind of a strange intrusion into the sermon. They don't really feel at first like they fit, but given what Jesus is about to do, it makes sense why these verses are here. Jesus has just, in the introduction to his sermon, taught very generally what kind of people he expects his followers, his disciples, his church to be in the world. And now he's about to get into some specifics, some very specific things. And his demands, as we're going to see, or as you already know if you've read through the Sermon on the Mount, his demands are costly, they're difficult, they're inconvenient, they're uncomfortable, they are unpopular at some level in every culture. At some point, you're going to be countercultural in the Sermon on the Mount. And so before he gets into the specifics, the content of his sermon, he feels the need to assert his authority. Who is he to be making demands like this? A phrase that's going to come up over and over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount is, "You have heard it said, but I say." You have heard it said, but I say. That is authority. That is authoritative teaching. Jesus is in essence saying, look guys, this is what you have been taught since infancy by your parents, by your religious leaders, by the priests, by the Pharisees, but I say this. And in that "but I say," Jesus is not simply offering his take, his perspective. He isn't creatively coming at traditional teachings from another angle. He's not giving his opinion or making suggestions. "But I say" implies that what Jesus is giving us is what is to be obeyed. You've heard this, but I say this. Obey this. This is what you've been taught to do, but I say. That's incredible authority. So who is Jesus to talk like this? He says in verse 17, "Don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus makes an unbelievably stunning statement here. He says, "I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. In other words, he's the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, because that is how Jewish people talked about the Old Testament. They referred to it simply as the law, or they talked about it as the law and the prophets. So Jesus, who he is and what he will accomplish, he's saying that that is the intended goal of the whole Old Testament. I'm not going to belabor this point because that really was the whole book of Hebrews when we went through Hebrews, right? So if you want to be like, how is he the intended goal of the whole Old Testament, just go back and quickly listen to the whole series on the book of Hebrews and you'll get some idea. But what we looked at in that book is that there are multiple threads in the Old Testament that start at different points in the Old Testament. But if you follow those threads through the scriptures, they all crescendo in Jesus. They all lead up to and crescendo in Jesus. A few examples. You've got from the very beginning, the promised one, born of woman, who crushes the serpent's head and is the better Adam. Jesus is that one. The ark that preserves the faithful from the flood of God's judgment. Jesus is that ark. You've got the themes of exile and a remnant returning home, returning to the land that God has from them. You've got the Exodus, the Passover, Sabbath rest, King and kingdom, sacrifice, priesthood, temple, atonement, a prophet who's greater than Moses, wisdom incarnate and embodied, the manna in the desert, God's provision in the wilderness, the serpent on the pole, the holy of holies, the promised land, Messiah. There's all of these threads, and all of these threads culminate in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole story. Jesus is God come to rescue his people. Jesus is the one promised by Yahweh, by God, our prophet, our high priest, our Messiah, our king. Therefore, he has authority to say, you have heard it said, but I say. He's saying, I'm the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. I'm God in the flesh. I'm the one promised to you. I'm the king. I'm the prophet. I'm the Messiah. I'm the high priest. I have the authority to say the things that I'm about to say. Now, the question that we might have, and maybe his audience had, or at least Jesus is assuming that they have this question, what does that do then to the Old Testament, or what does that mean for the Old Testament? Jesus is, in the Sermon on the Mount, about to give his law, but he wants to assure people right from the very beginning, under no circumstances does Jesus want his followers to think that he is belittling or diminishing or questioning the God-breathed inspiration and authority of the Old Testament. Don't assume I've come to destroy, I've come to fulfill. That statement implies two things. Jesus is saying, my ministry is not meant to be and is not a direct contradiction of the Old Testament. But neither is my ministry simply a reinforcing of the Old Testament. It's not a contradiction of it, but it's not a reinforcement of it. The Old Testament culminates in Jesus, and therefore post the cross and post the resurrection, we cannot read the Old Testament in the exact same way that the Israelites read it. We have received a greater revelation that casts the Old Testament in a new light. However, the Old Testament is no less the Word of God than the New Testament. Jesus makes that clear. I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all things are accomplished. Commentator Craig Blomberg, he says, here Jesus reaffirms the absolute authority of all of the scriptures down to the smallest components of individual words. That's incredibly important, right? Jesus believed that the Old Testament was God-breathed. It was from God. It was his word. It carries his authority. And not just in the themes or the ideas or the thoughts, but right down to the individual words themselves in the Hebrew and the Aramaic. Yes, it was written by people with their unique personalities and using imagery and metaphors and figures of speech common at the time, but everything that was written was what God wanted written in the way that he wanted it written. We've got human authors who write with their experience, their personality, but what they end up writing is exactly what God wants written. And that's actually what we mean when Christians, or should mean, when Christians talk about inspiration. Right? When we talk about the Bible being inspired or God-breathed, we don't mean, as in certain groups, like the Mormons or in Islam, that the Word of God essentially dropped from heaven whole, or that the Word of God was merely dictated to people and they were in kind of like a trance state, just writing whatever they heard. They had no involvement at all. That's not what we mean by inspiration. Humans and God worked together to produce God's Word. I like the way Wayne Grudem talks about inspiration. He says, in cases where the ordinary human personality and writing style of the author were prominently involved, as seems the case with the major part of Scripture, all that we are able to say is that God's providential oversight and direction of the life of each author was such that their personalities, their backgrounds and training, their abilities to evaluate events in the world around them, their access to historical data, their judgment with regard to the accuracy of information, and their individual circumstances when they wrote were all exactly what God wanted them to be. So that when they actually came to the point of putting pen to paper, the words were fully their own words, but also fully the words that God wanted them to write. Words that God would also claim as his own. That's what we mean by inspiration. And for Jesus, the Old Testament was inspired. It was God-breathed. It was truth. And that's how he taught it. That's how he preached it throughout his entire ministry. John Wenham wrote a book on Jesus' engagement with the Old Testament, and this is Albert Mohler's commentary on it. He says, John Wenham points out in some detail that Jesus consistently treated the historical narratives of the Old Testament as straightforward records of fact. He referred to Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, Isaac and Jacob, the manna, the wilderness serpent, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Moses, and many others. Nowhere is there ever the slightest hint that he questioned the historicity or accuracy of these or any other accounts. For Jesus, in his ministry, Scripture was the final court of appeal in his disputes with the Pharisees and Sadducees. In his battle against Satan in the wilderness, Jesus cited Scripture as arguments against which no further argument was possible. And in his arguments with the Pharisees and Sadducees, he used the Old Testament. When he was countering Satan, he used the Old Testament. So Jesus believed in the authority, the God-breathedness of the Old Testament. If you ask me, David, why do you believe the Old Testament? Why do you believe Adam and Eve and flood and Jonah and the giant fish? Why do you believe these things? I believe these things because Jesus believed these things. I believe the Old Testament because Jesus believed the Old Testament. And so Jesus wants to assure his disciples and the crowds that in what he is about to say, he's not undermining the old. But neither is he preserving the old unchanged. This is incredibly important for how we read the Bible. The Old Testament, yes, is as much God's word as the New, but as Blomberg says, none of it can rightly be interpreted until one understands how it has been fulfilled in Christ. Every Old Testament text must be viewed in light of Jesus' person and ministry and the changes introduced by the new covenant he inaugurated. Jesus is coming on the scene, and the new covenant, it changes things. And so not everything in the Old Testament now is binding on us as New Testament, New Covenant Christians, either because Jesus has fulfilled it or because Jesus has not brought it over into the new. It served its purpose and has reached its intended goal, and now with Jesus, we have something new. What's a primary example of what I'm talking about? You're like, David, I get you in theory, but give me something that I can actually sink my teeth into on this idea. Mark chapter 7, verses 18 to 23. The religious leaders had this teaching, this tradition, that you always had to wash your hands before a meal. We might be like, well, that's just basic hygiene. Sure, okay. It is, but remember the times. All right? And the idea was you've got to cleanse yourself before you put anything into your body, because what you put into your body can defile you. And so you have to be cleansed before partaking. And Jesus says this, don't you realize that nothing going into a man from the outside can defile him? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into the stomach, and is eliminated. And then he said, what comes out of a person? That defiles him. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, promiscuity, stinginess, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. Jesus says, you're not defiled by what goes into you from outside. You are defiled by what is already inside of you. Your heart is full of all kinds of brokenness and darkness, and that defiles you, right? And that comes out of you in your evil actions. We could move past this fairly quickly, but Mark makes an observation on Jesus' teaching. Mark says this, he says, as a result, Jesus made all foods clean. Jesus, with this statement and with this teaching, made all foods clean. You see, the Jewish people of the time, there were foods that they could eat, foods that were clean, and there were foods that they could not eat, foods that were unclean. And Mark says, according to what Jesus just said, those laws have been abrogated. For New Covenant, New Testament Christians, all foods have just been declared clean by Jesus. It's not what goes into you that defiles you, it's what comes out of you. So this is something from the old that doesn't carry into the new. It's reached its intended purpose and goal, and now we've got something new in Jesus. Now, as Christians, we can explore the intended purpose of the food or the dietary laws under the old covenant, and we can draw principles out for ourselves, absolutely, but the letter of the law, no pork, no shellfish, no birds, that's not binding on us. And all God's people said, amen. All right? I can't have pork because it upsets me, but I love pork. Pork just does not love me. Shellfish is still on the menu. Amen. All right, I am New Covenant all the way. So Jesus has not brought that letter of the law over. All foods are clean for us in the New Covenant. So Jesus says, I'm not undermining the old. It's God-breathed, it's inspired, it's authoritative. I'm not undermining the old, but I'm also not changing it. I'm not leaving it unchanged. My coming into the world does change things about the old. You might say, okay, but David, what about what Jesus says next? Because in verse 19, he says, therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches people to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, Jesus wants to make himself absolutely clear. He is not advocating a rejection of the Old Testament. He's not advocating a neglect of the Old Testament. He expects amongst Christians, amongst the church, he expects the Old Testament to still be taught. And he expects it to still be practiced by his followers, but it needs to be taught and practiced in light of Jesus. One more time, Blomberg, he says, Christian application of the Old Testament must always take into account both the continuities and the discontinuities with the New Testament. So who is Jesus to make all of the demands that he's about to make? He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's God in the flesh come to rescue his people. He's the one promised by God. He's the prophet, the king, the Messiah, the high priest. I mean, that is enough in and of itself, but there's more. There's more. In verse 20, he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if there are Pharisees in the crowd listening to Jesus right now, but he uses them as an example. The Pharisees were the paradigm of righteousness in ancient Judaism. If you thought, who are the super holy people, you thought the Pharisees. They kept the law meticulously. Meticulously. Jesus points out that they kept the law very literally, right? God says to tithe a tenth of everything. The Pharisees did exactly that. They went through their spice racks and they tithed a tenth of their thyme and their cumin and their rosemary and their dill. I don't know what spices they might have had, but they went through all of these spices, the leeks and the garlic, right? They went through all of it and they tithed a tenth of everything. They were extremely meticulous. And so a lot of the Jewish people, they looked at the Pharisees as the conservative fundamentalists, right? The Bible thumpers. Those are the super holy, righteous people. And yet Jesus points out that even as they meticulously kept the letter of the law, they oftentimes missed the heart of the law. They missed loving God and loving their neighbors and doing justice and showing mercy. I mean, that's a real struggle even today, right? We can be so obsessed with keeping the letter of the law of I've got to read my Bible every day that we completely miss the point of why you should read your Bible. It's to commune with God. Instead, we just end up being like, I got through it. I did it. Right? It's an easy struggle. Jesus sets up what is to come next in this verse. He says, the Pharisees, you see them as very righteous. My law is going to require an even deeper righteousness. It's going to require a righteousness that far exceeds the external, on the outside, virtue signaling righteousness of the Pharisees. It's going to be a righteousness not just of behavior and action, but of the heart. An internal righteousness, true righteousness. And then Jesus makes this astounding statement. He says, if you are not internally righteous, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. If this doesn't devastate you upon hearing it, something's not right. This is devastating. And if these were the only words that Jesus had for us on who can enter the kingdom, we would be without hope. How can I attain to a righteousness like that on my own? But by God's grace, this is not all that Jesus has to say on this subject. He tells this parable in Luke 18, 9-14. It says, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple complex to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee took his stand and was praying like this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous adulterers, or even like this tax collector praying beside me here. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, turn your wrath from me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is teaching here on how do you get right with God? How do you get right with God? And he gives the example of a Pharisee and a tax collector. In everybody's mind, the Pharisee is a shoo-in. The Pharisee, of course, is right with God. The Pharisee, of course, is destined for the kingdom of heaven. Look at how good he is. Look at how moral he is. Look at how disciplined he is. The tax collector, he is immoral. He's a traitor to our nation. He doesn't stand a chance. Who does Jesus say at the end of this parable, the two of them, who does Jesus say went home justified? Was it the Pharisee who kept the law meticulously? No. It was the law-breaking tax collector. And I imagine the crowd was just like, what? Why that guy? I imagine the Pharisees were like, what? Why that guy? How is this possible? Because the Pharisee, despite his meticulous law-keeping, was not truly righteous. He was a lawbreaker, even as he thought he was a law-keeper. You see, self-salvation by works, trying to make yourself right with God by your own works, that results neither in a love of God or a love of people. And Jesus says that's the point of the whole law. Love God and love people. But if you're trying to save yourself by your own works, that does not result in a love for God or a love for people. The Pharisees, they saw their relationship with God as purely transactional. I do for you, you do for me. You owe me. There's no love in that. We see God as a cosmic vending machine. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. There's no love in that. And they saw people as a means to an end. They didn't serve people because they actually loved people. They served people to score points, to make themselves look good, right? So that they would have even more things on the judgment day to stand before God and say, look what I did. They didn't love people for people. They saw them as a means to an end. They were either obstacles to their getting right with God, or they were vehicles to their getting right with God. And in their self-righteousness, which is what self-salvation inevitably produces, they despised those who couldn't possibly be as good as them. And so they had no mercy. They had no kindness. They had no gentleness. They had no compassion. The Pharisee meticulously kept the details, the minutiae, the letter of the law, but he completely missed its spirit, its essence, and so he was unrighteous even as he thought he was righteous. He was far from God even as he thought he was a shoe-in for the kingdom. The tax collector, on the other hand, had no delusions about who he was. He knew exactly who he was. And he knew what he deserved. And all he could do was entrust himself to the mercy of God. One of the lessons of this parable is clear. You can't be made right with God through law-keeping, through rituals, through traditions, through trying to be enough, be better than others, be more moral. You can't. It's impossible. Tying this into the Sermon on the Mount, if the Pharisee who meticulously keeps the letter of the Mosaic law can't be made right with God and can't enter the kingdom, what chance do we have who have to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees? If a Pharisee and their righteousness can't get in, which is a lesser righteousness, how can we get in with a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees? A righteousness that has to be internal as well as external. A righteousness that is a righteousness of the heart as well as of behavior and action. We don't stand a chance. We, like the tax collector, can only say, God, turn your wrath from me, a sinner. God, somehow find it within yourself not to give me what I deserve, but to give me what I don't deserve instead. And here's the life-altering message, point, news of Jesus' parable. He says the tax collector who did that, he went home justified. He went home made right with God. He wasn't righteous, and yet he was made right with God. Jesus assures his audience and us, if you don't trust in yourself, but throw yourself on the mercy of God, you will be forgiven. You will be made right with God. But how? Jesus. Jesus is the answer to the tax collector's prayer. He's the answer to our prayers. You see, Jesus lived that life of true righteousness. He was not just externally righteous, but internally righteous. He didn't just keep the letter of the law, he kept its spirit and its essence. He loved God and he loved people. And on the cross, he took our shortfall on himself. All the ways we've fallen short of God's righteousness, of God's standard, all the things we've done, Jesus took it on himself, and God's wrath turned away from us and turned to Jesus and fell on Jesus instead of on us. Jesus took our record on himself and endured our judgment in our place. He bore the wrath reserved for me and for you. And when we entrust ourselves to Jesus as Savior, that wrath is gone and we're forgiven. And Jesus gives us his righteous life. He gives us his righteousness so that when God looks at you, looks at me, he sees Jesus' blameless perfection. He sees Jesus' flawlessness. He sees on us, covering us, a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees, which means that you and I, through Jesus, we can have entrance to the kingdom. We can have entrance to heaven, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what he's done. And because it's not dependent on me, it's secure, it's settled, it's guaranteed, it cannot be revoked, it cannot be lost. Jesus did it, it's accomplished, it's done. If you're in Jesus, you have his righteousness, you're forgiven, you're eternally united to God. Jesus' statement here, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's devastating, but it's meant to be devastating in the best way possible. It's meant to humble us and break us so that Jesus can step in with the gospel. So that Jesus can step in with incredible, incomprehensible, scandalous grace. And the amazing thing about this grace is that it enables me to be righteous. Knowing just how much God loves me and adores me and is proud of me, even when I fail, even when I mess up, that fills me with a love for him. And it makes me want to please him and emulate him. His grace enables me to love him well. His grace enables me to truly love others because now they are no longer competition. They're not a means to an end. They're not obstacles or vehicles. They're fellow image bearers. And as God has loved me, I want to love them. Because of Jesus and his grace, not only am I gifted a righteousness that allows me to be forgiven and united to God, but I actually start to become righteous. I actually start to obtain a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. And someday Jesus promises he will complete the work he started in us and we will actually be righteous. We will be like Jesus and we will live with God for forever. As we look at these commands, I can tell you right now, there's going to be a lot of them that are going to rub you the wrong way. There's a lot of them that rub me the wrong way. There's a lot of stuff I read in Jesus that I'm like, don't really like that for my life right now, right? And we might at times be tempted to say, who is Jesus to demand this stuff of me? Well, Jesus is God, so he has every right to demand whatever he wants of you. But he's not just God. He's your Savior. When you weren't righteous, when you fell short, when you were deeply, deeply flawed, Jesus loved you. And he sacrificed himself to rescue you and obtain you and live with you forever because he loves you, because you're his joy and he delights in you. Is he not worthy of everything? Is he not worthy of our obedience and our wholehearted devotion? He is. So let's give that to him. Let's keep in mind as we go through this sermon who he is. He has the right to make these demands, and he's worthy of us living this way. At this time, we're going to take communion together. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've entrusted yourself to Jesus as Savior and Lord. You're not trusting in yourself, but you've thrown yourself on the mercy of God in Jesus. Communion is for you. If you didn't get your elements, they're at the table at the back. You can pick those up. Even if you don't call Southeast City Church your home, if you're a believer, you can take communion with us here today. This is a chance for us, as I always say, to celebrate Jesus, who he is and what he's done together. It's a chance for us to reflect as well. And maybe tonight, one of the things you might want to reflect on is, have I questioned Jesus' right to make certain demands of me? And maybe tonight you need to be like, Jesus, show me afresh, show me again who you are. You are indeed worthy. May I not disobey you, but obey you and follow you. But as we take communion this evening, I just want to read these words. The song is All I Have is Christ, and it seems fitting for what we just talked about. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. And let my song forever be my only boast is you. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. That's what we're celebrating this evening. All we have is Christ. He's our life, and that's all we need. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could become truly righteous. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that we could become truly righteous. Let's take this in remembrance of him. Jesus, all we have is you. May we boast only in you, and may we give you our whole lives. You're worthy. You deserve it. I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to reflect, to pray, whatever you feel you need to do. We've got some prayers in your handouts and on the screen at home that might help you in what you want to do next. We'll just give you a couple of minutes, and then I'll invite David and Christiane to lead us in our last song.